So the reading. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Right, well, do keep that open in front of you if you can. Our practice here is that we work our way through books of the Bible, and we got back into this sermon to the Hebrews a week ago, and we'll be working our way through that over coming weeks. Let me pray for us as we come to God's words. Our Father in heaven, it is our prayer that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, and that we might glimpse something of who you are, something of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, be at work in us through this word as we look at it, that we might know the Son better, that our lives might be more for his praise and for his glory. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Houston, we have a problem. Famous words spoken from Apollo 13, 200,000 miles from Earth, as the command module went dark on the 13th of April, 1970. Except the thing is, the astronaut Jack Swigert didn't actually say those words. He said, "Houston, we've had a problem." And then when they came to make the movie in 1995, they changed the tense of the phrase because Swigert's words weren't considered to be dramatic enough. "We've had a problem" sounded like we've solved the problem, rather than that we're right now in the center of a crisis. Well, I stand here this evening, smiling from the baptism, happy to be here, and yet to tell you that humanity, we have a problem, and humanity, we've had a problem. And we take our understanding this evening not from our own observations of the world, though I think most people would agree that there are problems in this world. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And not just the vague sense of the world out there, but in our own lives too, right? In the hurry and the hustle that we find ourselves living in the pressures, in the harm that others do to us, and the trouble that we get ourselves into. And yet it's not our observation of the world that gives us the reason to say that there is a problem. Rather, this evening we take our diagnosis of the problems in this world from the pages of the Bible, these reliable, world-changing eyewitness testimonies about Jesus, and particularly this evening in this short section that Luke's read for us from the Sermon to the Hebrews, teaching that was delivered to a church community in the first century, written down and preserved for our hearing this evening. The Bible says our problem is we've rejected God. We've turned from the one who gives us life. And if you turn away from life, then death is inevitably where you're heading. Just beyond the reading that we've heard in chapter 9 and verse 27, we're told people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Innocent people have nothing to fear from examination of their lives. You can tell me that big tech companies are spying on me and reading my emails, but seriously, there is just nothing in my inbox of any interest. They can read all day long if they like. I've got no secrets to hide in my email. Tell me they can spy on the deepest thoughts of my heart. And just watch how quickly I'm trying to change the password to that system, how quickly I want to get that whole thing shut down. Who of us could feel safe having to give an account of the deep selfishness, the envy, the jealousy, the pride that festers in our hearts? And here the Bible claims that we will die and we will face judgment. We will stand before God and give an account of our lives. It's pretty stark, isn't it? You could argue about whether you think that will happen, whether you think that should happen. And we could talk about that. We could have a fruitful conversation that we should. You might want to push back against that idea. We might feel comfortable about this, or we might feel deeply uncomfortable. I think our discomfort goes quite a long way to explain why it is that human beings are so terrified of death, why we're so determined to prolong life indefinitely, why Amazon's Jeff Bezos, when he's not investing in space rockets, is spending his fortune investing in technology that could extend his own life forever. And we could talk about why we don't want to die. But for these 20 minutes now, suppose that is our situation. Suppose we're not only mortal beings, but that we are accountable beings. Suppose with me that the God who made us will ask us to give an account of our lives. And when I say the word God this evening, I mean the God who is introduced to us in the pages of this sermon to the Hebrews. That's God the Father, who says in Hebrews chapter 1 to Jesus, "You are my son, and let all God's angels worship him." And in the world of the Bible, only God ever gets worshipped. So if the Father is telling us to worship the Son, then that means Jesus is God too. So we're talking about God the Father and God the Son. God the Son, who's spoken to and who speaks to his Father too in Hebrews chapter 2, who says, "I will declare your name, God, to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises." We've sung the praises of God as we've gathered here this evening. Jesus sings the praises of God as we assemble too. He says, "I will put my trust in my Father." And we're talking about God the Holy Spirit, who speaks in Hebrews chapter 3 to us and says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done," as we've sung this evening. I know it's bold to say that we're accountable to this God. And the preacher of this first century sermon, he has the audacity to say more than that. He says here in this section we've heard read in verse 26, there is one who truly meets our needs. Not the needs we might think of, the things that we have day-to-day need of, though we can trust him to give us the things we need, but our need of a way to safely give an account to God for our lives. It's a big claim, isn't it? This past week, our government have claimed to have solved the seemingly impossible conundrum of social care. You might be delighted at that prospect. You might have big questions about that. Any gathering of the church gathers people from all kinds of backgrounds and political persuasions. It's a big claim, isn't it? That's sorted, that problem is solved. Cynics say, of course, if a claim sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But if we're open-minded, then even outlandish claims should be carefully considered by reasonable people, shouldn't they? So we'll want to read the detail. We'll want to think through the implications when it comes to a political plan. How much more might we give serious attention to a claim not to meet people's needs before death, but to meet our need beyond death? That's an even more serious claim, isn't it, that's worthy of our consideration. This sermon to the Hebrews says, humanity, we have a problem, but it also dares to say, humanity, we've had a problem. That's to say, our problem has been solved. And the question put to us here really is, have you received the help provided? We've seen Hannah baptized, we've heard from her. She's not said this evening, "I'm taking a step here to fix things." Now she's saying, "Jesus has truly met my need. And this baptism displays what has already been done." Now the preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews knows there are many things that might seem to meet our needs. In his context, he knows that his listeners are likely from a Jewish background in the first century. And here he turns to the pages of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 7, he summarizes what the Old Testament says about other high priests who offer sacrifices day after day, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. They are men in all their weakness, he says. Back then in the Old Testament, God had appointed the tribe of Levi in Israel as priests for the people. And they would offer sacrifices for the people's sin, for their own and then for the people. And they would do that repeatedly, again and again and again. And it was a vivid, tangible model village, a picture of a greater reality. Now, I suspect for many of us, that's not the first kind of way of fixing things that comes to mind. Perhaps we think more of economic solutions or political solutions or technological solutions, ideas, strategies, plans. And deep down, we know there is no such thing as a free lunch. Someone has to pay. We know that the only way to get life is through death, through cost. We see our own parents die to themselves, pouring themselves out to give life to their children. We watch people, perhaps we are these people, who are ambitious in our workplace, who sacrifice our health and our well-being in many ways to advance in our workplace. We look at sporting heroes who sacrifice time and relationships to achieve their goals. To get life, there's always a cost. And yet, where do our efforts get us? The Olympian Carsten Warholm said recently, when you achieve all these things that you've been dreaming about, you get happy, but you're also empty. He's right, isn't he? Sometimes we get hold of some of the things we want, and yet there's an emptiness in that. Our best efforts, even trying to go to the moon, can't meet our needs. Nothing we do ever makes us ready to die. None of it prepares us to face judgment, to give any kind of viable account of ourselves to God. Now, those Old Testament priests, they were a good picture of what is needed. God's model village given to the world to show us what we really need. And there, the priests would say to the people that what you really need is a substitute. This animal is just a picture, but this animal can die in your place because you need somebody, something, someone who will take your place. And they were the blueprint. Jesus is the building. Jesus is the real meter of our needs. And this preacher can't help but talk about Jesus here. This preacher is obsessed with this Jesus. At this point, we're 3,000 words into this sermon to the Hebrews. And he's spoken of little else but Jesus, the Son of God, and his relationship with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And here, what does he tell us about this Jesus? Well, in verse 26, he says that this one is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And we can think about those words all evening, but what we can definitely say about them quite quickly is that they are God words. To be holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The point is this, that human beings cannot meet our own needs. We need outside help. We need someone else. The astronauts, they needed help from Houston, hence they sent the message. How much more do we need God's help? But in this case, in the case of Jesus, God isn't going to just relay instructions so that we can patch things up with a bit of gaffer tape. No, he came in person to do everything for us. We're told here that God the Father, in verse 28, appointed his Son to be priest. He was sent into God's world as our ultimate high priest, the priest for humanity, appointed, this says, by the oath, by God's trustworthy word. See, here's the good news. God came to bring us back to himself. God came to make us ready to give an account to him. And you see, because he's God, Jesus in verse 27 here does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Unlike every other priest and unlike us, he was and is sinless. He's perfectly set apart for God. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. A mere human being can play a part in a drama. That's what the Old Testament priests did. They acted out the story. They were just Kevin Bacon saying those famous words, playing a part to tell us the story. But Jesus is the real story. What he did was effective. He completed the work. He did what we need. The preacher uses these wonderful words, once for all. Done. Jesus' own words as he died, it is finished. How? How could he do what no one else was ever able to do before? Did he do what the Old Testament priests did and present a lamb or a bull to die in the place of the people? No. No more pictures when Jesus came, because it was time for reality. And we're told this, right at the end of verse 27, he offered himself. The early creeds of the church say, for us and for our salvation, he was made man and he was crucified. We can look back in human history and we see that it was finished at the cross. There God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit worked together to achieve salvation for sinful people like us. God himself is our salvation. And the preacher loves to use this little phrase, made perfect of Jesus, which carries the sense of completeness, of being perfectly set apart. Not that he wasn't always perfect, but that there was something he had to do. There was a work to be completed. In the same way, the Bible begins by telling us that the world is good, and yet it needed to be filled up with goodness. And so in the same way, Jesus was always perfect, and yet he was made perfect by filling up the work that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit had designed for him to do. And in this, we do nothing. God did all of it. Nothing in Christianity is a demand or a requirement or a hoop that you and I need to jump through. Everything is gift. Everything is grace. Everything is simply given to be received by empty hands. And here, God makes himself freely available to anyone. Whoever you are, whatever your story, whether this is the first time you've heard anything of this, or whether more like Hannah, you've looked at things for years and years. Whatever your story, there is nothing to keep you from being saved by God, if only you will have his son Jesus. See, a Christian is simply someone who is rescued by God, who confesses, Jesus, the Son of God, died in my place to bring me to God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. I did nothing. I was helpless. And God himself has met my need. He did for me what I could not and would not do for myself. See, the news here is humanity, we do have a problem. But it is also humanity, we had a problem. Help has come, not from 200,000 miles away, but 2,000 years ago, in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, who offered himself once for all to truly meet our need. Someday, I will give an account to God for my life. What will I say? Only one word. Jesus. Can you feel the hope, the steadiness, the stability that gives, the goodness of that, to know that it does not rest on you and me, that the death that we deserve to die has been died, that the life we could never attain has been given to us. And so you and I are offered, we are commanded to put ourselves into the hands of Jesus, to become his brothers and sisters, helped, saved by Jesus. That's Hannah's story. That's my story. I know that's the story of many in this room. So let us, whose need has been met, let us rejoice in what has been done. Let us rejoice in the one who has generously given himself for us and to us. And if you're just watching on this evening, then I'm really glad you're here. Please know that by his death, Jesus will gladly meet anyone's need, even yours, if only you'll be helped. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have the very deepest of problems. We, each and every one of us, turned away from you. We turned away from life itself. And so we face the prospect of death with no answer in ourselves, no defense in ourselves that we could possibly give. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that he offered himself once for all. Thank you that we do not have to defend ourselves. We do not have to stand on our own two feet, but we can trust in him. Father, might we know the great joy of life that is given to us in him, that he himself has offered himself for us, and so we can approach you now in him. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and shows us who he is. We praise you. Amen.